Tons of them. I suppose the introduction that I dislike the most is the trite one that goes something like this. It is my pleasure to introduce a man who needs no introduction. All kinds of thoughts come to my mind when somebody says that. I must confess to you that as we come to the book of Genesis, I was tempted to bring to you a book that needs no introduction. But it does. And that's why we must begin our study of the book of Genesis by, unfortunately, having to introduce the introduction. Because the book of Genesis, to a large extent, is precisely that. One of the writers, Derek Kidner, has said of this book, "There can scarcely be another part of Scripture over which so many battles, theological, scientific, historical, and literary, have been fought, or so many strong opinions cherished. There are battles over the authorship. There are battles over the statements of Scripture as opposed to scientific study. And there are battles over the interpretation of this great book. Therefore, we must address ourselves to some preliminary matters. And in the will of the Lord, we will begin with an exposition of Genesis chapter 1 next week. Let's begin with the title. Genesis is a transliteration of the title given in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and the Greek word simply means the beginning. Also in the Hebrew text, the introduction is the first word, Bereshith, which is translated in the beginning, and again we see the matter of origins being the highlight of the book of Genesis. In terms of the authorship, I guess I enjoyed J. Sidlow Baxter's title over that whole matter of authorship. He says something like this, the authorship of Genesis, Mosaic, capital M, or A Mosaic. And in that, he has, I think, capsulized the critical issues around the authorship of the book of Genesis. Tradition has held that the author is Moses, as you and I suppose, have come presupposing, and that I assume to be correct. We must acknowledge, however, that there is no one biblical text that specifically nails that point down. And therefore, we have come to that conclusion through a number of biblical inferences, many of which come from the New Testament and the way that our Lord Jesus Christ himself refers to those things which are contained in the book of Genesis and are referred to as coming from Moses. It is also interesting that many would acknowledge that no one was more qualified to write the history of the nation Israel as it's contained in the book of Exodus as Moses himself. And it is most interesting to observe that the first word in the Hebrew text for the book of Exodus is "and." That is a strange way for an author to begin if he has not already written the book preceding. So we are going to assume that Moses is the author, although we would say by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it could have been any man, it could have been any group of men, and inspiration would not necessarily have been challenged. But back in the 18th century, a German scholar began to do some study on the basis of different words that were used for God in the book of Genesis. And he concluded that it was possible that there were different or multiple authors of the book of Genesis because of this seeming pattern in or variation in the names that were used for God. So, for example, the J writer, generally speaking, you will hear about it as the Graf-Wellhausen hypothesis or the multiple authorship, J-E-D-P, theory. And the J writer is supposedly the Yahwist writer. And so in those sections which address God as Yahweh, we are told that the J writer is the author of that material. In the sections which have the word Elohim for God, it is the E writer that writes. And in portions, it is the writer, the Deuteronomic writer, and the priestly writer, J-E-D-P. And all of these pieces of the mosaic were fit together by a marvelous man known as the Redactor. Unknown, but he is called the Redactor. And he put all of this together, and we are grateful to him, I am sure. Now, the basis for such a theory is, I suppose, at least threefold. One, the different names for God and the seeming pattern that some would have of those. Secondly, would be different terms that are employed. For example, the making of a covenant is described by at least three terms. To cut a covenant would be one word. To give a covenant is another. And to establish a covenant is yet a third. You can understand then how those who are predisposed to this kind of thinking would say that one author used one term and another author consistently used the other. There is at least the sound of logic to it. Then there are the supposed doublets of Scripture, where there, we are told, are double accounts. For example, we would be taken to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, and we would be told that these are two separate accounts of creation written by two distinct writers, and they have been brought together by the Redactor and placed side by side at the beginning of the book. I guess, hopefully, you have not found a great deal of credence in this, and what happens is the game which everybody plays goes to seed. And so in the process of this great study, in-depth study of the book of Genesis, where we started playing the game of who wrote what, people began to find that there were many more authors than four. There was J1, J2, J3, and E1, E2, E3, and on it went, and we found more and more. When people began to look for different words and they began to follow that approach, it was amazing how many authors this book had. And even more amazing, of course, that it was brought together into one book and with a degree of unity. The problem with all of that, really, is not the problem of multiple authorship. It is not the problem that any book, even a book that was written by Moses, that may have been edited by someone else, that may have used documentary information compiled from a number of sources. There's no problem for inspiration in multiplicity of people involved in the writing. Because God can inspire the work of a group of men as much as he is inspired the group of one man. As a matter of fact, we speak of the inspiration of Scripture, and we say this is one book, and it is a book written over thousands of years, and it is a book that is the product of many men's writings, and yet it is an inspired book, and we all believe that. It has unity and so on. So multiplicity is not really the issue. The issue is, I think, that in the process of spending all of our time looking for sources, looking for authors, we have failed to look at the message of the book. And you see, we are looking simply to find out these various sources. And it is a kind of game that we play in order to ignore and avoid the distinct message of the book itself. So it is on that basis, although I think there is little scientific or intellectual evidence to support a multiple authorship. It is on the basis of the product of this kind of study that I would be most opposed to it. And therefore, let us set aside those theories and let us come assuming that the Spirit of God has worked through an author, more than likely Moses, in order to bring us this great book. By the way, one of the other things that has happened is in the study of the theology of the book, rather than speaking of the theology of Genesis, as I would hope one would do, we tend to start thinking of the theology of J, and the theology of E, and the theology of D, and you see not one message, but a multiplicity of messages none of which seem to be in total harmony with each other. That is the question of authorship. That is still, I think, to some extent, a rather warm issue. Now let's take a look at the outline. I have entitled this message, A Walk Through the Book of Genesis. And I think that we can do that. And I have a love for simplicity. And so I'm going to try and give you some simple hooks on which to hang the details of the study of the book of Genesis. I think we can say, first of all, that the book falls clearly into two parts, two distinct parts, chapters 1 through 11 and chapters 12 through 50. Chapters 1 through 11 deal with a great amount of prehistory, and they focus upon four main events. So, and I may ask you this, by the way, if we have time at the end of the hour. Genesis falls into two parts, chapters 1 through 11 and chapters 12 through 50. Chapters 1 through 11 can be basically summarized in four crucial events. Creation, chapters 1 and 2. The fall, chapters 3 through 5. The flood, chapters 6 through 9. And if you like F's, the fiasco, chapter 10 and 11. That is the Tower of Babel and the confusion of languages. Four crucial events: creation, fall, flood, and the Tower of Babel. Those four events draw together the thrust of the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. In the second half of that book, chapters 12 through 50, you see four key personalities through whom God works. Obviously, there is the personality of Abraham, chapter 12 through 25, 18. 12 through 25, 18. Then Isaac, 25, 19 through 26, 35. Jacob, chapters 27 through 36. And Joseph, chapters 37 through 50. So, four main events: creation, fall, flood, fiasco. Four main characters: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. If you have those eight key areas and see them divided amongst two major divisions, then you have already got the major flow or the major development of the book of Genesis. Now keep those in your mind. I may ask you that at any time. Number three, the importance of Genesis. I think we must linger at the importance of this book. It is one of the key books. When I preach on Sunday mornings, it is my intention to preach the major books of the Bible. Major in the sense that their message is fundamental for Christians to understand and to apply in their lives. All Scripture is profitable, but there are some passages of Scripture that are more crucial than others. And if you don't believe that, try having your devotions for two or three months in the genealogies. And you will quickly agree with me that while all Scripture is profitable and is useful, some Scripture is more crucial to us in our development than others. Now, why is the book of Genesis important? Well, if I were going to title the book of Genesis in these days, I think I would have entitled it Roots. And I could do that on a very legitimate basis. J. Sidlow Baxter, long before Roots became very popular, says this, or quotes it at least. The roots of all subsequent revelation are planted deep in Genesis, and whoever would truly comprehend that revelation must begin here. So that Genesis really is a book of beginnings, and we will not understand God's working and God's program through history until we have seen the roots of God's working and creation in the book of Genesis. There is the roots, of course, of the world, the creation of the cosmos that is about us, especially that is described in chapters 1 and 2. There is the roots of man and the roots of man's fall. There are the roots of the beginnings of nations with different cultures and languages and so on. There is the roots of sin, at least as it has been manifested in the lives of men. and the roots of redemption all find themselves in the book of Genesis. So it is a critical book because it is a book that tells us where things began. In that sense, and I did not see, unfortunately, I did not see all of the films on roots, but I remember over and over again the statement, remember who you are. Remember who you are. That is a statement that Scripture makes many times. And the book of Genesis reminds us who we are and from whence we have come. It is also the foundation of biblical theology. Fritsch, in the Layman's Bible Commentary, says it is the starting point of all theology. Now, that is crucial, especially if you understand the Scriptures in the grid of progressive revelation. That is, Scripture begins in sort of outline form. As we look at the early books of the Old Testament, we see Revelation in its outline form with the major points filled in. Something like, I don't want to make too much of an analogy, but something like what you have in your hands that is supposed to be the outline of my message. Sometimes the message changes in between the printing of that outline, as you have seen, but that there is the main elements outlined, and then you must fill in the details. That is the way progressive revelation works. And God has given us the fundamental elements of the outline, and then as God has continued to reveal himself in time, through the prophets, through the remaining books of the Old Testament, and then the New Testament, these details are increasingly filled in minute detail. Now, let's just take, for instance, the doctrine of redemption. We see it introduced in Genesis chapter 3, where after the fall, God says of the seed of the woman and of the relationship of the seed of Messiah to the serpent, or to Satan, he will bruise thine heel, but the Son, the Messiah, will crush his head. That, as you know, is called the Proto-Evangelion, or the beginning of the message of the gospel. And from that point, there is the looking for redemption that comes from people who are people of the book, or people of the Bible. Then we see that God is going to bring salvation through Abraham. It begins to become specific. We see, for example, even in chapter 3, that there is the shedding of blood. And then we see in Abraham the fact that God is going to bless all of the nations through him. So it is through his seed. Through the remainder of the book, we see that it is going to be Isaac. It is going to be Jacob. Let's say Isaac, not Ishmael, if you would. Jacob, not Esau. Joseph. And ultimately out of the tribe of Judah. And we have narrowed down that far just in the book of Genesis. Then we find in 2 Samuel it is going to be through the offspring of David. And as the Scriptures and the prophets go on, we find that this Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. And on, the details are given to us to fill in the outline. I think the important thing for us to see is that I keep stressing that we need to distinguish between fundamentals and those things which are important, or, if you would, the major points of the outline as opposed to the minor points. Some of the points, as we fill in the outline of our theology, some of those are open for question. And Genesis reminds us of what the majors are as opposed to the minors, because it is at the beginning of Revelation and it tells us the main streams of biblical truth, the things that we must know and we must emphasize. So it is a key, I think, to that. So Genesis enables us to understand subsequent revelation. And if that is not enough, Genesis helps us to understand contemporary events. It is only those who know the story of Genesis and who know the account of Abram and his desire to produce for God the child, the offspring, the heir, which has brought about Ishmael, as opposed to Isaac, and which is the source of the friction that we see in the Middle East. So contemporary events are explained to some degree in their origins by a study of the book of Genesis. So there is a great deal of information and understanding that we can gain from the book. Now let's talk for a minute about the interpretation of Genesis. There are a variety of views, the first two of which I do not recommend for your consumption, but rather simply for your awareness. One of them is the idea of the myth. Myth in the sense of just a fabrication. I know that modern scholarship, liberal scholarship, oftentimes likes to look at it this way. And they see the account in Genesis as one of many accounts that attempts to explain the world that is about us. It is as though the father and his son are walking along and the child says to the father, "Daddy, where did the moon come from?" And the father says, "Well, son, once upon a time," and he goes on and he spins this little story to fabricate an explanation to satisfy the curiosity of his son. There are some rather interesting Near Eastern accounts of the origins and other accounts, ancient accounts, of the origins of the earth. One of them is, in effect, the fact that the earth came from the cracking of some great big egg. And we can easily, I hope, reject that. But this account is often placed in the same category, some kind of a myth that is now scientifically unacceptable, and it simply must be set aside as an ancient attempt to explain the unexplainable. Then there is the other approach, that it is a deliberate myth in the sense of an attempt to explain away things, knowing that it isn't really the truth, but that it at least handles the question in some kind of an acceptable way. Generally, modern scholarship calls that, or some modern scholars refer to that as a true myth. That is, we really can't understand it, we can't really explain it, and so we're going to tell this tale knowing it's not true. And everybody understands it's not true, but somewhere behind the story there is this kernel of truth that we ought to gain. That is the way that the resurrection is often handled by liberal theologians today. And they would say, "Oh yes, I believe in the resurrection." And you need to put a little asterisk by that. And what they mean is, "Oh, I believe that Christ is alive in spirit in the world today. I believe in the resurrection spirit." But when you press them, they do not believe that Jesus Christ came forth physically out of that tomb. So they say the resurrection account is true myth. That is, there is a truth behind it. Jesus is somehow alive today, but not physically raised from the dead. True myth. I hope you can reject that kind of interpretation. There are other interpretations, however, which often pass for evangelical. And I would like to speak for a moment about some of those. There is the allegorization approach. That is where you take an account of Scripture and you begin to bend it and twist it and distort it, and in effect to make it say what you would always like to have seen the passage teach. We allegorize. We take out of context. We do not go for the historical, literal, grammatical interpretation and then try to find abiding, eternal principle, but we simply make of the story what we would like it to be. I can remember, and perhaps some of you in your experience can best remember that, from going to church sometimes, I always gave the preacher 5 minutes. You probably already said my time is up, but I gave the preacher 5 minutes to get to the Bible. And if he could not get back to his text in 5 minutes, I knew he was never going to get back. You take the Bible as a kind of diving board. It provides you with an idea that you had in your mind and you imposed on the text, and for the rest of the time, you share the idea, not the Scripture. Allegorization. There is a more spiritual strain of allegorization that oftentimes finds its way into churches such as ours in the name of typology. Now, I am not here to refute all typology, and I recognize that there are legitimate, authorized, biblical types. And I recognize that there are even types that are not called such. That is, they are not identified as types in the New Testament, but I think we can genuinely admit that they were. Such would be the case of Joseph. I have no difficulty at all drawing an analogy between Joseph and Jesus. Joseph was rejected by his brothers. Joseph was dealt with, literally, some thought, even by death. And yet, somehow, he was raised up out of his situation and proved to be their deliverer. I have no problem with that. Seems to me that the parallels are obvious. But there is a kind of typology that we Christians like to play where we begin to read in typological meaning. And we become more interested in the types than we do in the interpretation. And those who are most spiritual see the kinds of types that nobody else sees. And rather than saying, if nobody else ever saw that before, it probably isn't true, we say, he must be more spiritual than I. He sees things that I do not see. That is simply allegorization, and we must reject it. So I will not go heavily into typology. I hope I have not disappointed too many of you. Thirdly, there is the approach of liberalism, and that is to demythologize. What basically is believed is that these people who wrote the accounts under inspiration, as Peter tells us, these people like to add little embellishments of their own. Just as a story, when you play the game of gossip, gets embellished by the time it reaches the end of the chain, so those kinds of embellishments are found in Scripture. And the task, therefore, of the scholar is to weigh the motives and the thinking and the information and the data of a man who lived thousands of years ago and determine what of that he writes is really true and separate that from what is myth. We will not endeavor to do that either. So how then are we going to interpret the book of Genesis? I would suggest that we do it in the light of what it says of itself and what the Bible says of it. For example, I could not help but be drawn to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. I know that sometimes we will say to someone who is not yet a Christian, who says, I don't believe in that stuff in the Bible, and you say to them, have you ever read the Bible? Well, no. We'll do it. But we usually say, don't start at the beginning. Don't start back in Genesis. Don't start at the Old Testament. Start in John. Well, that may or may not be valid. But I want you to notice something. If they did, folly of follies, if they did start at the beginning of the book, look what they would hit. First eyeball on the text, look what they would find. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The first sentence they ever read. And you know, that verse says volumes by way of inference, by way of implication, by way of presupposition. As I looked at that verse, I wrote a couple of things beside it. This verse either explains it all or it doesn't explain it at all. It's that simple. It claims to be an explanation of the origin of all things. Now, it's either true or it's not true. You must accept that fact. And this is an amazing thing because Moses doesn't say, I stood there, I watched it, I observed it all. It has to be by way of divine revelation. That is, the God who did it had to reveal himself. He had to reveal this to man. And we immediately come to the doctrine of revelation. If God did not reveal this to Moses or whoever the author or authors were, then God help us. It is simply man's endeavor to explain phenomena. But this text gives us the distinct impression that God is claiming to reveal himself. We taught a Bible study years ago, and there was a couple that came from down the street, and we were in the Gospel of John. And the woman said, after a few minutes of study, she said, I get the distinct impression that Jesus is claiming to be God.
you laugh. But listen, that is perceiving the mood and the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. Someone turns to this verse, they have to say, I get the distinct impression that God is trying to say something. Either that or man is trying to give us the impression that God has said something. There is authority there. And either this is a word from God, or it is not worth going on beyond verse 1. There are presuppositions. There are claims that are being made here that must be faced. I view it very much as I do the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus came to earth and he made very distinct claims. And as I said in the study of the life of Christ, you cannot with intellectual honesty tip your hat to Jesus Christ and say, fine chap, good teacher, a good moral example. We ought to follow his example. You cannot read the life of Christ. You cannot read his claims. You cannot listen to his teaching without saying, this man is either the Son of God or he is a fraud. And you're either going to accept him and bow the knee or you're going to crucify him. It's the same impression I get with this book of Genesis. The first verse says to me, I must either accept it as authoritative or I must reject it. And let's not read on. Presuppositions. This is a book which claims to be authoritative, which claims to be divine, which claims to explain. And therefore, we must come to it as history, not fiction, if we are to come to it in the spirit of the text itself. It does not say, once upon a time, God created the heavens and the earth. So we must come to it as the book presents itself. Secondly, we must come to it as other writers of Scripture view it. Strangely, they view it in exactly the same way as Genesis introduces itself to us. Look at Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38, and let's begin at verse 1. I like this because Job, after all of his trials, had begun to put God on the witness stand, and he has begun to say to God, how do you think you're running this show anyway? So God says to him, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Defi's translation, who do you think you are? Job? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. That is the mood of his question. Now just one minute, God. God says, no, you hold it, Job. I got a couple of questions for you. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. God is saying, do you know who you're talking to? I'm the Creator. And you weren't standing around in the wings saying, a little to the left. God has authority. That is the thrust of Job chapter 38. And by the way, all the way through Job. Psalm 136, verses 1 through 9. Again, God is to be praised as creator. Isaiah chapter 45. Some of you, and I'm sure you'll all rush down to the seminary library to get a copy of my best-selling thesis, the Exodus motif in Isaiah 40 through 55. It was a big seller. Put my wife to sleep night after night with all of my depth of research. One of the things I discovered was that in the book of Isaiah, where God is speaking of promises for the future in the midst of despair and seeming hopelessness, is that God continues to refer to himself in Pentateuchal themes as the creator, as the one who brought them out at the Exodus, the deliverer. That same God is the God who speaks to them, and therefore God can do as he pleases. He is the one who is sovereign, in control of history and of nature. So in Isaiah chapter 45, just notice a couple of verses. Verse 7, "The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity, I am the Lord who does all these." That's who's speaking to you. Words of comfort, words of hope, words which promise a coming Messiah. The Creator. Then in verse 12, "It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their hosts." Verse 18, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited." All of these refer to God as the Creator. These are the credentials of the one who spoke. So that God is referring back to Genesis chapter 1 and he's saying, those are my credentials. And myth doesn't make very good credentials. History does. All right. So that throughout the scriptures, Matthew chapter 19, our Lord refers back to marriage and he says that God was the one who brought together Adam and Eve. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man separate. Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says that it was through the fall of one man, historical figure, Adam, that all men were constituted sinners. And it is through the historical person, Jesus Christ, that all men may be made righteous. 1 Timothy chapter 2, in explaining Paul's position on the role of women in the church, Paul says, something happened back in the garden, a historical fact, and part of our ecclesiology is based upon that. History. That is what the scriptures claim it to be. All right, what about our approach as we go through Genesis? Let me say a couple of things about that. I have made a commitment. This will not be a message marathon. That is, I do not plan to go down longer and deeper than anyone else who has ever been there before. My attempt is rather to deal with the book of Genesis in its logical outflowing, so that at the end, if you have been a diligent, disciplined student, you will be able to think your way through the book of Genesis, chapter by chapter, event by event, person by person. At least 8 of them, which you remember, don't you? 4 key events and 4 key persons. All right, so we want to deal with the main threads. I want to place the emphasis where Scripture places it. And if you will notice in your little assignment sheets, you will see that some passages of Scripture have been given to you that deal with biblical passages that speak about creation for this coming week. So you see, I do not really plan to give you my views of creation, I hope. I would endeavor to expound creation as the Scriptures themselves expound it, and with the implications and applications that the Scriptures place upon it. Therefore, when we come to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, I am not going to rant and rave, holler and stomp about evolution. I do not hold it. I do not believe it. I think that it is based on far more faith than creationism. But I do not understand Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 as an apologetic. I understand them as a declaration of fact. And as Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3 says, it is a fact that is apprehended by faith. Men do not disbelieve in creationism because of lack of evidence. They disbelieve because of lack of faith. Therefore, I am not going to campaign. And by the way, those, I notice, who recently are doing so apart from the text. I will only speak, God willing, on that which I can use the scriptures as the text to support. And much of what is going on in the anti-evolution campaign, I think, is based upon something other than the scriptures, the Word of God. Incidentally, I am not a great scientific mind, and if I told you all that I knew scientifically, it wouldn't take part of one message. That's not my kick in life. And another thing, as I have looked in the recent Gallup poll that was done for Christianity Today, I discovered a rather interesting fact. Most Americans don't believe in evolution anyway. Or so the poll concludes. So I'm not going to beat on a dead horse. So let's come to the creation accounts and ask ourselves, how did people look at Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 for thousands of years before Darwin ever lived? What did they get out of those chapters? That's what I'd like to get. How does the scripture say we should respond to that truth? That's how I want to respond. And I think we'll find in the book of Genesis some great foundational, fundamental truths. God was alive and working intimately in the lives of men. And men came to know God as he worked with them. And I must say, if I may borrow from J.I. Packer, I hope that is your primary goal, knowing God. Because there is plenty of data upon which we may find a greater intimacy with God as we come to that book. And that is at least my purpose for studying it. Now, we have two main divisions to the book of Genesis. They are 1 through 11 and in chapters 1 through 11, we have four key events. They are? Ah, you like my word. There are four critical personalities in Genesis 12 through 50, and they are? All right. That's not bad for a beginning. Now, you have a chance to ask me a question or two.